Hopefully it'll be enough.
Okay, good evening, good talk everybody. And we're on our fifth and final class on the essay Ikvas of the Mashiach from Rab Elchanan Wasserman. And now he leaves the biggest punch for the end now, talking about Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is given prominence in the Torah. There are three orders of the Mishnah which deal with Eretz Yisrael. That's three out of six. That's half of the entire oral law. Zeroyim, laws dealing with agriculture. That's exclusively Eretz Yisrael. Kachim, sacrifices in the Beis HaMikdash. That's only can be done in Eretz Yisrael. Taharas, the laws of purity and impurity. As we're learning in the Rambam now, it's basically only effective in Eretz Yisrael. So that's one half of the Talmud. Now, besides that, a large portion of three remaining orders is bound up with Eretz Yisrael. In the order of Moed, the appointed seasons, they're the following tractates. Yoma, the Day of Atonement, the whole service, which was done in the Beis HaMikdash. Shkalim, giving the half-shekel coin, which is also dependent only on Eretz Yisrael. Chagiga, the festival sacrifices. The latter portion of Psachim, dealing with the Korban Pesach. The latter chapters of Sukkos, which is dealing with the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, the mitzvahs of the four minim in Yerushalayim. Tanis fast, because they fast because there's no rain in Eretz Yisrael. Okay, in the order of Nashim, women and marriages, the tractate of Nazir and Sota, which was only applicable really in Eretz Yisrael. In the order of Nezikin, civil law of the Sanhedrin, gave out capital punishment only if they were in Eretz Yisrael. Makos, lashes, only given in Eretz Yisrael. Horios, incorrect decision of a Bez, then applies to Korbanos in Eretz Yisrael. This total shows that nearly two-thirds of the Talmud deals with Eretz Yisrael, which has an equally important place in the Torah itself. It can thus be readily understood that Eretz Yisrael is a living necessity for Israel. Okay, he's not minimizing how important Eretz Yisrael is. No question about it. Besides this, it is... second, a separate precept to dwell in Eretz Yisrael. It is a mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. In actual fact, however, it is nearly 2,000 years that we live outside of Eretz Yisrael. True, it has often been under harsh and bitter conditions, but in spite of this, we have not perished even without Eretz Yisrael. The question arises, if we imagine that the Jews had been left without Torah, would they have then survived for 2,000 years or not? In other words, we lived without Eretz Yisrael for 2,000 years. There wasn't a Jew who put their foot on Eretz Yisrael. Some other Jewish people survived. What if we didn't have Torah for 2,000 years? It is quite clear that Israel cannot survive even a century without its Torah. We are eyewitnesses to a terrible happening in the Red Land. That's Russia. It is 20 years since the Yavsekis, the troublers of Israel, began their work of destroying all remembrances of the Torah there by prohibiting the study of the Torah and the observances of its precepts. The remembrance of the Jews has been blotted out from that land. Only those of the old generation still come under the category of Jews. The younger generation has not the slightest conception of what a Jew is. It has been brought home to us that without the Torah we cannot exist as Jews even decades.
So is this communism? Is that what he's
saying? Yeah. Yet we have existed without Eretz Yisrael for 2,000 years. We can best understand this point by an example. For man to exist, he requires air to breathe and bread to eat. What must he do if he lacks both? And what must be supplied to him first, air or bread? It is clear that without air, there will soon be nobody to provide him bread. Okay? Eretz Yisrael is a necessity for the people of Israel. But Torah is a prior necessity. We are witnesses to the spectacle of the gradual extinction of Torah due to the fact that the majority younger generation are cut off from it. The same question can now be asked again. What must be our primary concern? For Torah or for Eretz Yisrael? Eretz Yisrael is important to us, but without Torah, we cannot exist as Jews at all. Our first concern, therefore, must be for the Jewish people, and secondly, for Eretz Yisrael, for them. What do we do in reality? Not him, but the other Jews. We reverse the order. We do not cease to cry, Zion, Zion, when we should cry, Torah. What will become of the Torah? Without Torah, we lack help and salvation. With Torah, we are the strongest in the world. This is not a mere phrase. It is true, for world affairs have borne it out. The acquisition of Eretz Yisrael does not depend on our will. As the Pasuk said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's the song we sing. Hashem lo yivna bayis. That's the song that we sing. But to spread the Torah among the masses, as in our hands, it depends on us. He who strives towards spiritual perfection obtains divine help. Habolatayr Messiah Noso. Residence in Eretz Yisrael is a precept. The establishment of groups of rabid apostates is a great transgression and not a precept. This is not the building up but the ruin of the land. They do not guard the city but destroy it. This ruin is worse and more dangerous than any disaster the nations have brought on Eretz Yisrael. And we've had a lot of dangers. But to secularize Eretz Yisrael is the greatest danger. The previous catastrophes at least atoned for Israel. But this ruin which comes at the hand of Jewish apostates is a great accusation of the whole people of Israel, which gives them millions, while at the same time the Torah gets only prutas. He's saying the money that people are giving, we will not discuss which agencies we're talking about here, but millions and millions of dollars are given into the hands of people who do not believe in God and do not believe in Torah, but believe in Israel. While for yeshivas, they're going back in the 30s now, they're giving them pennies. To establish firmly the Torah schools is an admirable deed. Torah schools are set up, but with a slight difference that instead of teaching the Torah, they teach denial of the Torah. The teachers take care indeed that this too shall be the purity of the Hebrew tongue. So has the Torah school been changed into a mission hall. You learn Hebrew, but that's about as far as the Judaism goes. You may learn the prophets in terms of poetry, but that's as far as it goes. It is the duty of the congregation to take a rabbi who will be a true guide. Yet they choose rabbis who, while ignorant of the Shulchan Aruch, are yet more than sufficiently conversant with modern national literature. This is the outcome of fulfilling, quote-unquote, precepts without Torah. These precepts are kept with enthusiasm and remarkable devotion. The Pasuk says, surely they have risen early, they have corrupted, says the prophet. Comments from Chiya Bar Abba, all their corruption was done quickly with alertness. What has resulted from these new precepts and new laws? We have forsaken the law of our old rabbis, those lofty saints, and God has given us other, quote-unquote, rabbis and teachers. Haman and his confederates, who teach us by the most modern of modern methods. They'll continue to teach us until we throw off the false culture and enlightenment together. Then will peace come to Israel. Let's recount here a saying in the name of the Holy Chafetz Chaim. The evildoer has many pains. The Russia suffers a lot. But he who trusts in Hashem, mercy shall encompass him. That's the Pasuk in Tehillim. To one who suffers an internal ailment, medicine is given, which is often bitter in taste, but it affects a cure. They hit upon the idea of putting the medicine into a capsule, which can be swallowed without any sensation of bitterness. The sufferings of the evildoer are a cure for his sins. Indeed, the medicine is bitter as wormwood. But for him who trusts in God, the medicine is enclosed in a capsule of mercy, and so he swallows it. Trusting God helps him not to feel the bitterness of the pains. On the Pasuk, You are set up this day, Atem Nitzavim Hayom. Rashi explains, it is just the sufferings which give you permanence and stability before him. It's because of the sufferings we still remain. This explanation is in accordance with the verse, Lohibid Ovin B'Yakov. That's the prophecy of Bilam. He has not seen any iniquity in Yaakov. That means that Hashem pays no regard to the iniquities of Israel, says Rashi. How can we understand the meaning of these words? The sages say, a man should not say that God is liberal with sinners. In other words, that God overlooks sins. So how do we understand that God doesn't look at our sins when we say you're not supposed to say that God overlooks our sins? At first sight, the quotations seem contradictory. Yet actually, both are words of truth. God does not seek to find iniquities of Israel. But there is a definite divine rule that whoever does one sin makes for himself one accuser. The accuser is not silent. He tells and proves facts. To compromise the accuser is impossible, for the king has set up the world with judgment. And just as in earthly constitutions, the judge cannot free the accused, even if it's his best friend. So long as the prosecutor brings clear proof of guilt, so is the way of the heavenly court. When the accusation triumphs against Israel, far be it, and demands total annihilation, far be it, and it becomes evident that this is justified according to the laws of heaven, when no refutation of these arguments is to be found, what can God do? On the other hand, he must give due consideration to the demands of the accusers. On the other hand, there is a promise, I, the Lord, cannot change, and you, the children of Jacob, I cannot destroy. So what's going to happen? Hashem can't destroy us, other than he has to go through with the judgment. How do you resolve the contradiction? Therefore, God sets up a Haman against Israel, who persecutes them with wrath and burning anger. And as soon as Israel comes into the category of persecuted, so comes their deliverance. Why? One of God's attributes is God seeks the persecuted. Even when the righteous man pursues the sinner. Thus God has an answer to the charges of the accusers. Israel is persecuted, so that takes care of the judgment. But because they're persecuted, they must be helped. As much as the persecution worsens, by so much grow also the hopes for our deliverance. If our sufferings have perforce reached such fearsome proportions, it is certain that God seeks out the persecuted such as we are today. If only Rabbi Hanan knew what another 6 years of persecutions were going to be. That he died 6 years, you know, 19. Well, he died in the Holocaust, but this was 1937 that he was saying these words over here. It is said, shall I bring the crisis and not cause to bear, says Hashem? That means that in a worse period of the Gullus will also come also the time of rebirth. It is clear that at this moment we are passing through the crisis. It is certain that the rebirth too is very, very near. Amen, the amen. To those, so he's basically saying that we got punishments coming our ways. He was seeing that the Jews at that time were slipping away, and there's punishment. And he felt that World War I was probably enough suffering, you know, and other things were suffering. Or they remember Haman was just a threat. So Hitler was just a threat.
You would have been.
So you figure, okay, so, you know, so Hitler will make things difficult, but eventually he'll be overthrown. Right? Rabbi Hanan had no way of understanding how much worse things were going to be before they were going to get better.
But did he intuit what the Zionists were proposing for Palestine at the time? It sounds like he's almost talking about the modern state of Israel and the negativity around the lack of Torah observance in the land.
But so what's that, your question?
I mean, if he was saying this, did he know what the Zionists intended for Israel?
Sure he knew. It was their officially policy.
Right, I guess.
They said it. They weren't ashamed of saying it.
Yes. They were having Erev Shabbos camps.
David Dafka did not want any religion. You know, but again, they were in control of the media. They're controlling the narrative.
Yes.
Okay, so he said we shouldn't have a state. The state will not be good. Okay, but, you know, unfortunately. But I think the critical point is we can live without Eretz Yisrael. We cannot live without Torah.
Yes.
That's such an important thing. To those that persecute us, we say, and now he ends with the words of the Navi. He ends with the words of the Navi. This is all from the Navi Micha. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, though I am fallen, I shall arise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord is a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her. Who said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall gaze upon her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the street. The nations shall see and be put to shame for all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their close places. They shall come with fear unto the Lord our God. They shall be afraid because of you. Okay, that ends that essay. So, but interesting, he has another essay afterwards, so since we got a bit of time. It's a very incredible essay on Emuna, which is, I've mentioned it a little bit in one of the classes. We've mentioned it in the past, but this is it's a very good piece. And we'll go as far as we can go for the next half hour or so. And we should be able to get to the main interpretation over here. And he's... okay, he's bringing the pasuk in the Shema. Okay, so we're in a different shift now. It's not totally nothing to do with the Holocaust, but faith is always something that relates to it. It says, "You shall not go lo sasur acharei levavchem. You shall not go about after your own heart." Say our sages means atheism, unbelief. That's what it is. Lo sasur acharei levavchem. And the servant of this statement, the rabbi still can understand. For it's usually taken for granted that atheism is associated with the mind and the heart or will. Therefore, it should have been written, and you shall not go about after your own minds. Right? Atheism is something you think about, right? So it should have been, shouldn't go after your minds, not your heart. That's the question he's asking. Don't go after your heart. Atheism is an intellectual decision. Right? As a matter of fact, we often find wisdom associated with the heart in the Holy Writings. My heart has seen much of wisdom, or the wise of heart accomplish the fulfillment of the commands. Okay. Maimonides writes in the Sefer Mitzvos that the first duty is to apprehend clearly and believe in God. It can be asked. Now that's the first mitzvah. You got to believe in God. Can one speak of a duty to believe? Can you give a mitzvah that you have to believe? We can well understand where it is a question of action, of behavior, it's possible of commandments, of duties, a duty either of doing or of not doing. Since physical behavior is under man's control, it depends on his will whether or not to do so. It is very different when it comes to belief. It would seem that belief is something which is independent of the will. The question therefore arises, what meaning can we attach to such a command? Either one has faith, and it is unnecessary to command it, or if he is unfortunate enough to have lost faith, it is evident it is not in his power to rectify this. Therefore, in fact, he is to be considered not responsible. From the Torah, on the other hand, we see that the sin of atheism, unbelief, is treated very strictly, more strictly, in fact, than idol worship. One who serves idols is liable to the death penalty. But before the death sentence can be carried out, the accused must be judged before the court of law with witnesses and previous warnings. Atheists, on the other hand, come under the law of complete debasement at every time and place. No previous warning and no Sanhedrin are necessary. He's just totally cut off if he's an atheist. So that's a big problem. Okay? How can you command? Either you believe or you don't believe. Right? Something you can't command. The same question we ask with regard to idol worship himself. If one believes in idol worship and is so convinced of its truth that he is ready to sacrifice himself to bring his child as an offering to Molech, that was the fire god, it would seem obvious that he's completely under the power of his conviction. It is evident that his beliefs in idols is very strong. It is a conviction for which he is ready to sacrifice his own life and even that of his child. We'd expect, therefore, that his punishment would be lighter than the punishment for any other sin committed by a believer. If you're a believer to a sin, now you should get punished because you know you shouldn't do it and you're doing it. But if you're willing to worship idols, you believe in them, so why should you get such a strong punishment? In the Torah, however, we see the opposite of what we should have expected. The sin of idol worship is very serious. Maimonides writes that we never find the expression jealous in the Torah with reference to any other sin but idolatry. By idolatry, it is written jealous and revenging. That's the second question. Third question. Another thing, faith is one of the 630 commandments, and as such, the duty of every Jew, without exception, as soon as he's mature with regard to mitzvahs. A male when he is 13, a female at 12. Therefore, we see that faith is expected from an early age. It is well known, however, that even among the greatest thinkers, there were some who failed to achieve belief. For instance, Maimonides wrote that Aristotle almost reached prophecy with his mental powers. In other words, that apart from prophecy and the divine spirit, his wisdom found no equal. Yet, as is well known, Aristotle's wisdom did not enable him to achieve real faith. The question therefore arises, how can the Torah expect children, all Jewish children without exception, to achieve with their little minds a level of understanding with the great which the great Aristotle could not attain? And it's well known that the Almighty does not expect the impossible. How can you expect a 13-year-old boy who plays with Nintendos and is into hockey and all this mishigas to have a fully developed mind that he believes in God when people like the great Aristotle couldn't? At least, say when a guy's 20, 30. Putting on tefillin is not such a big deal. You can put on tefillin and still not believe in God. Yeah. But to have the intelligence to believe in God, how could you expect that when a girl is 12? Another problem. Again, not only Jews have commandments to obey, there are 7 commandments of the sons of Noah. If the son of Noah does not fulfill his duties, it's obvious that he'll be punished in the world to come. Let's imagine that a son of Noah, a shepherd somewhere, a lifelong drunkard, dies and comes to judgment in the other world and is sentenced to Gehenna because he did not fulfill the 7 commandments. He will certainly cry and protest that he is not responsible, for how should he have known what was required of him? At first sight, he would appear to be justified. Nevertheless, his arguments will be of no avail and will remain condemned by the law. Why? These are all questions which demand a satisfactory answer. So the answer is a very simple answer. The fact of the matter is that if we investigate the position more deeply, we shall find that God's creation of the world is indisputable to every intelligent being, that is, to everyone who is not an idiot. There is no necessity for philosophy in order to come to this conviction. The Chovas HaVavos writes, there are some who maintain that the world came into existence automatically of itself. It is greatly to be wondered at how such an idea can come about. If a person would say of a wheel made for the purpose of drawing water that it came about of itself, without the intentional work of a maker, we consider him a mentally deficient, a madman. It is common experience that in those things which arise haphazardly, without previous intention, no sign of skill can be detected. Let us consider that if ink should spill onto white paper, it is impossible that writing should form on its own. If we're shown a script and told it was formed as a result of ink spilling onto paper, it's quite certain that we would ridicule the person who claims so. How then is it possible that a person of intelligence can think of the whole wonderful universe as having come about of itself when we see in nature signs of unimaginably deep wisdom, unlimited and unbounded at every step? Let us see how much unbelievably powerful, wonderful wisdom is apparent in the construction of the human body, in the precise order of its parts, and the composition of its spiritual properties. It is enough to hear what physicians and surgeons know of this wonderful construction. How then is it possible to say of such a wonderful machine that it arose by itself without a previous intention of a maker? Even a watch, if a person would say that it occurred merely as a chance happening, he is certainly an idiot. So what's going on? And he proves this again. All this is found in the Midrash, which relates that an atheist once asked Rabbi Akiva, who created the world? Rabbi Akiva said, God. Said the atheist, show me clear proof of this. Rabbi Akiva in turn asked, who wove the clothes you wear? The atheist replied, the weaver, of course. The rabbi demanded, can you prove it? Then he turned to his disciples with the fine words, as surely as that garment bears witness to the weaver, the door to the carpenter, the house to the builder, so does the world bear witness to God the Creator. Thus far the Midrash. Let us imagine there's born a fully developed man, born that way. How he must be filled with wonderment at the sudden sight of the world. He takes notice of all the wonders of nature which familiarity has made no longer remarkable to us. It is clear that if we were to ask that man what he thinks of the world, did it arise of itself, or was it created at the hands of a great genius? There's no doubt whatever that if he were to think for a moment, he would reply that it's certainly impossible that all this should have arisen by chance, considering what immense wisdom and extraordinary organization prevails in such in every corner of nature. The same thing is expressed in the holy writings. The heavens declare the glory of God. Through my flesh do I see the power of God. It all seems so obvious that we should wonder at the reverse. The question really is the opposite. How is it possible a great philosopher should not notice such an obvious thing? And a master world came into existence purely by chance. That is really a wonder. That's the real question. The question is not on why we're expecting the little kid to understand questions. How's the atheist an atheist?
Because he wants to do what he wants to
the
do.
The answer to this problem can be found in the Torah, which reveals all mysteries to us. That answer's in the verse, and thou shalt not take, you shall take no bribe, for bribery blinds the eyes of the wise. The minimum bribe, according to law, is the value of one pruta, the smallest coin. We must also know that the prohibition of accepting a bribe applies to all without exception, even the greatest sage of all time, a righteous man of the caliber of Moshe. If we could think of him taking on a single occasion, a one and only pruta, the brilliance of his intellect would be dimmed and he would lose the ability of passing true judgment. That's what we see from the Torah. Really, it is difficult to comprehend. Can we think of Moshe and Aaron, the holy ones of the Most High, that because of a negligible favor that they would be liable to pass false judgment? Yet the Torah so maintains, and since the Torah says so, it is the truth. The explanation is that it is a law of nature in human psychology that the will influences the mind. Obviously, this influence depends on the measure of the will and of the mind. A weak will has only a small influence on a powerful logic. A strong will has greater effect. The will is never completely without effect, however. The weakest will creates some small bias even when confronted with the most powerful logic. We find in the Talmud at the end of Ksuvus that our holy sages felt at the smallest favor they received from any person a leaning towards him. And when there was a legal question which this person was a party, they declined to judge since they felt unable to completely impartial towards this person. Right? If they got a little favor, they said, I can't judge. Our holy sages, such as the angels, with their broad wisdom and holy virtues, nevertheless felt the influence of bribery on their powers and through judgment. What it is like with persons who are sunk in earthly passions and desires, kal vachomer, the evil inclination bribes them unceasingly. We can realize how the crude lust for a life of unbridled pleasure exerts a tremendous influence, dimming and blinding the balance of their judgment. Where a person is so influenced, he does not have the power of seeing the truth if that should be in conflict with his desires. In relation to this particular question, the person is though he were drunk. It goes without saying that a wise man, when drunk, is no longer wise. So it is no longer a wonder that great philosophers did not believe in the creation. Great as their understanding was, so great was their will to indulge in the desires of the world.
That's why
a bias which can persuade a person that twice two are not four but five. Human wisdom can recognize the truth only when it's not bribed with regard to the matter which is being judged. But when the recognition of the truth is in opposition to that which man desires, the most powerful mind cannot enlighten him. You had a question?
No, I mean, maybe that's why we use heart rather than mind at the beginning, because it's the heart.
That's right. That's the point. Mm-hmm. To summarize, the fundamentals of Emunah are self-evident and convincing to every sane person. He cannot doubt their truth, provided, however, that he is not biased. In other words, that he is free of desires and passions. What emerges is that the true cause of atheism and unbelief is not merely in a mistaken logic. reality, it is the will for the ability to follow one's desires that influence and blinds the mind. Now we understand very well the Torah's warning of atheism with the words, "You shall not follow your hearts." Meaning the Torah enjoins man to restrict his passions so that his mind may be free from their influence. Then he will automatically recognize the obvious and convincing truth that the world was created by God. To quote the above mentioned words of Rabbi Akiva, the world itself testifies that God created it. Unbelief has no place in man's mind. It derives from his will and his inclination. If his inclinations were not so coarse, it would be impossible to err into atheism or doubt. That is why it is such a serious sin. He allowed his desires to dominate his common sense to such an extent that he was unable to grasp a simple truth. In short, all that the duty of Emunah comprises is refusal to give the inclinations control over the mind. Once that is achieved, faith comes of itself. There's no need for effort to achieve Emunah. The work consists of setting aside those things which are damaging to Emunah, which will then come automatically. Even the simple son of Noah, a simple goy, whose mind is not well developed, can grasp by himself the fact that the world bears witness to God who created it.
But kids want things. Kids want things. They want to do things.
But still, every kid knows basic laws of nature, right? After that, it's very easy to realize that everything created by an intelligent being has a purpose, and since nature exists through God, who made it exist, it is clear that nature must have a purpose. It will not be sufficient for the drunkard to plead on the day of judgment that he thought the purpose of the world of heaven and earth was to drink whiskey and get drunk. It is clear and obvious that the purpose of everything that exists is to fulfill the wishes of God who created it. Since he should have recognized that this was the purpose of his coming into the world, he should have considered and investigated what God's will was. Since he did not do that, he is deservedly punished. That is what our sages say. Man is put to death because he should have learned and did not. It is for the same reason that the sin of idolatry is so serious. Since were the human mind free of its inclinations, there would be no possibility of erring into idolatry. Our sages say that the whole belief in idolatry comes from the strong desire for the allowance of that which is prohibited. Immoral, in other words. When Israel served idols, they did so in order to allow flagrant immorality. That's the excuse. It is related that the learned Gentile once asked Rabbi Yonasan Ivershitz of Prague, "In your Torah it's written, according to the majority, shall you judge? The Jews are a small minority among all the nations who do not recognize the Jewish religion, should therefore have gone over to the generally accepted faiths. Why do you adhere to your Judaism? We go after Rove. So the Rove doesn't believe in God and Torah." The Gaon answered him, "We are bound to go according to the majority only when there's a doubt, where the truth is not known." It's a suffix in halacha. Where there is no doubt, when we are quite sure where the truth lies, majority opinion has no influence. We're convinced of the righteousness of our holy Torah. We have no doubt about it, so that the great majority, which is against us, has no influence upon us and cannot take us out of our way. The reply is certain and clear. According to what has been stated above, however, the whole question does not arise. Since the verse, "You shall judge according to the majority," what's he going to answer? Speaks of judges whom both the majority and the minority are fit to judge. Where the majority are biased and the minority not so, we still have to follow the opinion of the impartial minority. Right? You can't have a judge who's biased, who took bribes. Right? In matters of faith and religion, a person can only recognize the truth if he is really free and clear of all the desires of this world. Such pure people are hardly to be found among the nations of the world, only amongst our sages who are like angels. Even if there were to be found among the nations individuals who were free of earthly passion, they form only a negligible minority, whereas our holy sages comprise tens of thousands. As the Talmud relates, there were twice as many prophets as those who went out of Egypt. In other words, we had 1.2 million prophets over our history. But states the Talmud, only those prophecies were necessary for later generations were written down. So that only a very small part of the prophecies were written down. But there were many. The same is true of the times of the Tanoim and Amoraim. remains therefore the duty of obeying our sages is actually derived from you shall go according to the majority. In other words, as we have seen, the majority of impartial judges are our sages, who alone are competent in questions of faith, since their minds were free from the minutest bias. The sense of the above-mentioned question is comparable to a company of drunkards who wish to convince a sober person that he too must get drunk. They argue that since they are many and he is only one person, he too is expected to follow their example, since you shall go according to the majority. Our case is exactly the same. Apart from our holy sages, the average person is as though drunk through his will and desires. Our rabbis say, none is free but he that is occupied with the Torah. Since without the help of the Holy Torah, it is impossible for anyone to free himself from the evil inclination, from his passions, and his blind will. The first fundamental faith in God has as its direct and unconditional consequence conviction of the second main axiom, that the Torah is from heaven, since the purpose of creation is to fulfill the will of God in one way or another. Further, it is obvious that it is impossible for man to find out by himself what God's will is. Thus, it is clear that God must at one time have given man the means to know his will, in other words, the Torah from heaven. So that becomes the second commandment. Mm-hmm. If there's a God who created the world, there must have been a reason. So if he had a reason, then what was the reason? So you'd have to go to the Torah to find the reason for that. Furthermore, from this itself follows faith in the Mashiach. For since we know clearly and certainly that the purpose of all that exists is to fulfill God's wishes, whereas in the world we see the very opposite, that the greater plan of mankind is sunk and drowned in the sea of passions, there is hardly to be found a person who reasonably attempts to do God's will. It is certain that the creation was not worthwhile for such people, but rather for when the Mashiach comes for those people. We must fully understand that there must come a time during which will be fulfilled the verses, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and the Lord shall be king of the world. Amen, amen and amen. Yeah, so did. That's enough. I'm not going to have time to go into another. Well, you want to do another one? Or you want to stop?
No, keep going.
It's 7:08. We could stop. Yeah, I think we'll stop. Okay, and I got.
So, I mean, is that part of?
It was a separate essay.
Was that part of the Reform movement, for example, where they wanted to speak to people's desires?
Really, it dovetails this idea. Why did people want to have a secular state? Think about it. Why they want to have a secular state? Because it could be an immoral state.
Do what they want.
To do what they want. They didn't want a Torah state.
Yeah.
So they were blinded, again, by their desires.
Right.
It was a very immoral world before the World War II. Immoral world. So they wanted a secular state to continue their immorality in the land of Israel. Right? Therefore, they weren't interested in the Torah's position.
Do you think the religious Jews are going to be the majority anytime, like in the future? Like,
I don't know. It could be.
It could be.
Who knows? Could be the Arabs will be the majority. What are you going to do if the Arabs are the majority? What are you going to do if the number one population is Arabs, number two is religious Jews, number three is secular Jews? I don't know. I'm not a prophet to help you with that. Okay, thank you for listening to this. What we're going to do is we're going to, next couple of weeks we'll be off. And then when I come back from vacation, we're going to start a new series. We're going to do a PowerPoint presentation on the Piasetzner Rebbe, Reb Kleinemus Kalman Shapiro, and then we're going to go through one of his short pamphlets, the Sefer B'nai Machshava Tova, which is a nice thing to do as well. What?
What's that about?
It's about his wanting to make groups of serious-minded Hasidim who are going to help each other develop concepts of Hasidus in their lives, and feeling that you make groups to help each other and gives kind of the chaburas and gives you general ideas what you should do and what the focus is and things like that, and to help each other, etc., etc. So I think that's a good thing to do.
I'm even thinking like